In part one, we reviewed the origins of the Trinitarian view as it became officially presented in the 4th century. We saw the original belief system as revealed in the official statements then presented, that it at first represented two distinct and separate beings existing in one essence. Two, not three. The idea of three came into play much later. The church originally considered two beings, the Father and the Son, and saw them both as God. God's Spirit is today largely understood as a separate and distinct person. That conceptualization distracts greatly from the astounding reality of what God's Spirit really is. And it's that amazing reality that I want us to consider today. Some of the questions we considered in part one were the two beings ever seen or described simultaneously? And we looked at Psalm 110, verse 1, which shows one of these beings speaking with the other. We considered the question as to whether or not these two could exist in different dimensions, one being in the Spirit or of Spirit, while the other was in and of the flesh. And we looked at John 17, 5. We asked the question, was the Father ever seen and described? Can you think of any passage of Scripture that describes what God the Father looks like? And we considered one that is clearly the Father, which shows him just as a brilliant light with a rainbow around him, but it doesn't describe any physical features. And yet, on the other hand, we see descriptions of Christ in his glorified form in places such as Daniel 10 and Revelation chapter 1. Why can't we see God, the Father? Well, he's described in places such as Hebrews 12 as a consuming fire. And a fascinating passage in 1 Timothy 6:16 that tells us a great deal about God the Father. And I want us to look at that one, 1 Timothy 6:16, because this is a particularly fascinating passage of Scripture that I think gives us a framework for where we're going to go today with this message. 1 Timothy 6:16. In verse 15, we read, "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." We know who that's talking about. And it goes on to say of him, "who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." This passage is describing God the Father as a brilliant light which would consume any person coming into his presence. And it also tells us that his Son, Christ, lives in that aura of light. That is perhaps one of the clearest descriptions of God the Father, in addition to the one that we read of in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. So we have to ask ourselves, who was the glorified being seen in Daniel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 1? Let's look at the one in Revelation chapter 1, and it's virtually identical to the one in Daniel chapter 10. But Revelation 1, verses 13 through 18. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This is a description of the glorified Christ. He is spirit. God is spirit. The question is, what is spirit? And how many spirits are there? Are there multiple spirits out there? Or is there basically just one spirit that has many, many different manifestations? I'm going to present to you something today that I think you'll find extremely, extremely fascinating. It comes from science of all places. But the more scientists learn, the closer they come to discovering truth that has been in the Bible all along. Something else I want to repeat from part one, just to set the stage for this second segment, that there are some messianic groups, and it identifies, for example, the Branch Davidians, and even some scholars within denominations such as the Southern Baptist Convention, who view the Trinity as being comparable to a family. And that's how the Church of God has understood God. And because of that, we find the familial terms of Father and Son. And notice that there is no familial term ever given for the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for God, the word Elohim, which carries with it an inherent plurality, and this is a Southern Baptist scholar writing this. Elohim has an inherent plurality. The seeming contradiction of Elohim being one is solved by the fact that the Hebrew word for one may even describe a compound unity. And that is very similar to what this church has always taught. And that word one that is particularly of interest to monotheists is the word one that we find in Deuteronomy 9:4, what is called the Shema. There, the word that you see translated one is the word Iked. And if you look at how that word is used, you'll find that it is never one and only. It's the word one as in a unity, like a team, or like a choir singing with one voice. That's how it's used. If it was intended to describe God as a singular being, it would have used another Hebrew word, yakid, instead of ikad. Yakid indicates a singularity. In other words, if Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the cornerstone of Jewish monotheism, intended that we conceive of God as a single being, it would have used the word yakid rather than ikad. But I rarely have heard that brought out. But here it's brought out by even Baptist scholars. There is a verse in the book of Acts that is extremely profound, and I don't know that we give it credit as we ought to. But it's a verse that says, "In him we live and move and have our being." We look at everything from a physical perspective. We're made of matter. We are physical. We're not spirit, directly at least. But it's found in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. And this is something that Paul realized. And not only Paul, but the scientists of his day, we called them philosophers, but they understood something. It's the only thing that made sense at that time. But it has a profoundness to it that is going to, I think, help us understand what God's Spirit is. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And here's the profoundness. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Do we understand what that's saying to us? We live and move and have our being. We live. The essence of life and consciousness emanates from God through his Spirit. There is a spirit in man. It is not produced by our physical faculties. We have a brain that is capable of receiving consciousness, but it's not produced by physical means. God gives a measure of his Spirit to every individual, and it's a question of what they will do with it. In him we move. And this is profound. The physical dimension in which we function, the world, the universe, which gives us space and time that we move in, that we live in, is created and sustained by the power of God's Spirit. And it says we have our being. Our very physical existence is made possible within the material created dimension. And here's the significant thing. The spirit in man is made with the capability of partaking of or merging into the Spirit of God. Our spirit is not righteous. It simply gives us the power to think, to be aware, to be conscious, and to make decisions. When God sends out his Spirit to us, that gives us mental faculties, that spirit is not righteous. It takes the addition of God's Spirit working with that to reproduce in us his righteousness. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 12. This tells us something about that ability that we have, having been given consciousness, having been given the ability to think and make choices. This shows the ability of that to merge with the righteousness of God. It says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As many as received him, we receive something, and that something is real. It's not just a thought. It's something that affects our thoughts, but it's something real. We receive a component of his Holy Spirit. And that gives us the power to become. It doesn't say we are at that moment. It leaves it in a future tense. Based on what we do with it, we are given the power to become the sons of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 42, we read this. So is also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The body with which we will be raised into is a body of glory and power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What is that telling us? I think we know that our existence at some point in time is going to be taken out of the physical dimension and brought into the spirit dimension. What we're realizing is God's spirit is a dimension in which we will eventually come to exist. Let's consider Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. And when we put these all together, we find something extremely, extremely profound. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Because this is talking about those who have received him, who have the power to become. But what happens if they don't follow through? It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." There's a lot of potent information right there. It should jump off the page. We are made partakers of God's Holy Spirit. It is a component that we can take into ourselves. And it provides us, at this time, a measure of the powers of the world to come. In 2 Peter 1:4, this is affirmed in another way. 2 Peter 1:4. And this describes our fabulous destiny. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's telling us that our primary existence, our first existence, is within the material dimension, which is subject to corruption. But we have a promise that we can enter that other dimension, which is called the divine nature. God's spirit is the divine nature. We have the capability of moving from a physical existence into a spirit existence. And that is the key to understanding this whole matter. If we regard the Holy Spirit as a distinct and separate person, it creates the need for us to conceive of some other kind of spirit. And that is perhaps the confusing element that exists in the Trinitarian conception of God. How many kinds of spirit are there? Is there but one? Now, that may be a dilemma because we understand that angels are spirits. The heavenly hosts are spirits. Satan is a spirit. Of course, God is spirit. Are these all of one spirit? Or are there multiple spirits? I pose to you that no, there is but one spirit. God gives existence to all of these. But as we can see in the angels that have fallen, he also gives them a mind which is capable of making free will decisions. We also have a similar mind. We are able to make wrong decisions. We are able to rebel. God gives us free moral agency, which needs to be reined in and made compatible with his spirit. It needs to be made where it's capable of receiving his spirit. And that is the track that allows us to be brought into the spirit dimension. You see, God has made his test people, we could say, of a substance that can be caused to no longer exist. Those that don't make it. Those that fail the program. They can be made to evaporate, to go away completely. There's a mechanism for that. We call it the lake of fire. But the point of that is that matter is not permanent. Spirit is. And God has a plan by which those who do not qualify for his eternal family can simply be done away with. Going back to Genesis 1:1-3, this takes us back to the time before the world as we know it came into being. The first time that we're introduced to God, of all things, we're introduced to his Spirit. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Back in grade school, when I was a kid, this would have been in the middle to late 50s, we studied matter. And at the time, it was realized that the atom was the smallest increment of matter that there was. And then later it was discovered, oh no, every particle in an atom is broken down into what they call subatomic particles. Now, if you were to ever look at a magnified atom, you'd realize, let's say we blew it up to the size of a ping pong ball, you would realize that there are these microscopic bits of energy, I guess we could call it, called electrons that are revolving rapidly around a microscopic speck in the middle called the nucleus. The nucleus is made up of protons and neutrons. In other words, within this ping pong ball called an atom, there are immense amounts of space. And only tiny little bits of material in reality that make up this atom. And the weird thing is, if you were to take any one of those particles and blow it up, you'd find the same thing. There is just an envelope of what appears to us matter or material orbiting around its tiny speck in the center, like a grain of sand to a ping pong ball, and all this space. Now, in school back then, they said, we don't know what makes these particles act the way they do. We don't know why they don't fly off into space. They called it at the time nuclear glue, which is the best they could do, probably one of the dumbest. But that was accepted science in the day. Well, since then, they found out a bunch of new things. We're learning, we're ever learning. And here's what they found. And this is a write-up done by a man who has been 43 years in the field of quantum mechanics. Think of that atom. Think of that subatom. And I'm going to predict someday they're going to find out there are sub-subatomic particles. What that would seem to say to us, that matter itself, you know, we may look at a steel ball bearing and say, boy, that's hard matter. That's really solid stuff. And then we find out that it is substantially or almost exclusively nothing but space. But here's what quantum mechanics has discovered recently. And I'm going to read this section to you. And I thought somebody just happened to send this to me while I was preparing. Okay, can you imagine that? And it's so perfect. As you know, all things that we see, living or non-living, are composed of atoms, but these atoms are also made up of smaller particles, subatomic particles called quanta. One of the basic rules of quantum mechanics is that everything is made up of little microscopic particles, so it is that quantum particles, or light particle wave packets, as science now calls them, form atoms. Atoms form molecules. Molecules form the objects, living and non-living. Therefore, all material objects are made up of invisible particles. We do not fully understand how they operate, but we now know this, that everything that can be seen is made up of things that we cannot see. And were you aware that this is precisely what an amazing old book known as the Bible said 2,000 years ago? It claims this: the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That's Hebrews 11:3. Not only are all material objects made up entirely of particles, but also they are made up of forces that keep these particles and objects together. And that has been the dilemma for science. Listen to this. We now know from our understanding of quantum mechanics that the force which keeps electrons tied to the nuclei of the atoms is light. What did God say in Genesis 1:3? So light ties the particles together to form atoms, and atoms are tied together to make molecules, and then finally objects. Only in the last century have we discovered that all forms of matter are, in fact, solidified light. The biblical book of Genesis claims that in the beginning the creator of the universe said, "Let there be light." It says that the very first thing God made was light. Genesis says that the creator made light before he made any material thing. It insists that he made light before he made the sun and the moon. Now, through our new understanding of quantum mechanics, we realize that nothing can exist until light first exists. Our own sun and every other object in the universe, living or non-living, is made up of light. You ask, how could the writer of Genesis have known such a deep and mysterious truth? Could it be that the creator of light and quantum mechanics revealed it to him? So thousands of years before we discovered the truth of quantum mechanics, the Bible had already revealed that, one, light was created first. Two, nothing could be made without light. Three, everything is made of unseen particles. Now, this is from firsthand research as a frontline field scientist of over 43 years. He says, "I have been driven to this conclusion. The Bible was right before science was." The Bible is never catching up to truth. Rather, it is truth forever catching up to the Bible. And I thought that was incredibly profound. What is spirit? What is light? And I have suggested in the past, I think it was at one of our Bible studies, that I believe that spirit can be converted into energy. And we know from our esteemed Mr. Einstein that energy can be converted into matter. He gave us a formula for that. But think about this. When quantum mechanics say matter is solidified light, that is how they would have to say it, because, you see, they won't acknowledge spirit. They can't. But they can acknowledge light. But light is the nearest choice of words that they could possibly have made for spirit. So is this saying that all matter is solidified spirit? Spirit converted to energy, energy converted to matter. Now hold that thought and go back to where we began here. that place where it said, in him we live and move and have our being. Does that give a whole new take on that particular verse? We exist of what we think is matter. But if matter is simply a modified form of spirit, we are already, in a sense, living in and of and by the power of God. If God were to somehow run out of energy and blink out, the whole universe would disappear in an instant, would it not? God has created all things. His spirit is the power that has created the vast universe and every heavenly body in it. We think of the sun as an enormous power generator, but just consider that is a tiny dwarf star compared to the majority. God's spirit creates and sustains the entire universe, both spirit and matter. God's spirit is converted into this stuff we call matter. Can we comprehend such a thing? Those people who accommodate the Holy Spirit as a distinct and separate person are missing that vast understanding. Rather than seeing God's Spirit as an essence commodity, if I can use such a word, a dimension in contrast to the material world from which we know, from which all spirit beings draw their means of existence. God's Spirit is what gives existence to all beings, be they righteous or be they by choice unrighteous. God's Spirit is what creates the material world in which we exist. God's Spirit is the beam of power that is projected into our physical brains that gives us consciousness. We call it the Spirit in man. Those who hold the Trinitarian view misidentify the identity of the God of the Old Testament. They dismiss the fact that God, and that is both beings, is Spirit. They exist in the spirit dimension themselves. And that spirit component that makes them up derives its distinct and unique personality from the measure of spirit of which they are made. God is not one being manifesting himself in more than one. Each of the two have distinct and separate personalities. And we even see that there are scriptures that show they have distinct and separate functions. God the Father reserves to himself the timing of events. The angels of heaven don't know when the end exactly is going to be. There's a scripture that says that. And we see another jurisdiction where the Father stays out of it. He has given all judgment unto the Son. So they have different spheres of activity, as well as different personalities. But I think the biggest thing that the Trinitarian view obscures is that it disregards the ultimate destiny of man. God has created us of a temporary substance. We are not immortal. We can gain immortality, but we are not made immortal for an important reason. Because for his kingdom, he wants people of absolute, total, righteous character, identical to his own. And those who don't achieve that, and I don't mean to infer that we achieve it on our own strength. We are participants in it. We are willing participants. We are choosing participants. but it's basically his power that makes it happen ultimately. But those who don't make it can simply vanish away. But we already exist in the power of his Spirit. It just simply is converted to matter. We're already partly there. We're given his Spirit to understand his nature. His Spirit can come in and merge with our spirit and give us a consciousness and a, if we could call it, spiritual power that no ordinary physical being could ever have. So we are partway into the spirit dimension even in that respect. And the next step is the obvious, to be changed from flesh to spirit. We are going to ultimately enter the spirit dimension as spirit-born sons of God. Can we understand that? That is the essence of the whole Word of God. That is the essence of the whole plan of God. That is what he expects or wants us to understand. And frankly, only a privileged few throughout history have ever grasped it. But nowadays, since quantum mechanics has discovered something extremely profound, we can understand the reality of it in an ever greater sense. We need to understand God's Holy Spirit for what it is. The power of his existence, the power which emanates from him that would dissolve any physical item brought into his premise, into his presence. That is the real Holy Spirit.